Now shall we unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 15 to the tune of Spohr. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. All ye that evil doers are, from me depart away. From the commandments of my God, I purpose to obey. I hate the thoughts of vanity, that love thy Lord do I.
My shield
and hide in place thou art. Ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most holy God, we pray now that thou wouldst remember us with help and blessing as we come together to meditate upon thy word. May it be according to thy will. May it prove a blessing to us. And may every encouragement might be granted to us in those things that are truly spiritual and eternal. O Lord our God, thou art God eternal, immutable, and so wilt thou visit us now with encouragements of grace and the riches of thy goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ upon thy word. Amen. You turn with me to chapter 22 of Isaiah. Chapter 22. I'm reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 22 of Isaiah, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with the robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Now, when we closed our last message, we noted the contrast between Shebna and Eliakim, the two persons who are the subject of these verses, this section we've read, verses 15 to 25. For the first mention was, of course, a man of self-honor, and condemned rather than praised of God, while the other was highly commended. There's a vast difference between them. It's God speaks concerning both of them. For we've noted, it's I will is repeated in the whole of this section. And so Isaiah is recording not so much what God has told him to say, but God himself speaking about these two men. In life, it's often the case that the evil will occupy positions of power and authority and are much praised and often honored, while they who fulfill their calling honorably are so often not appreciated and even despised. And this is true to life in this sinful world where people are generally prejudiced, and so for various reasons they favor people who are ill-deserving of honor. Now, it's not so with God. For we find with the Lord during his earthly ministry, he knew when to praise and when to, it was justly deserved to commend. When to reprove and when to condemn and correct, and when to show favor and appreciation. So he responded to people as they were. He highly praised, we read, of the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. There was not such faith in Israel concerning those two people. And he severely condemned others. And we only have to read Matthew chapter 23 to read of his severe condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is the guidance that is given for the Lord's people. Now, in our midweek ministry with Elisha, we've noted that in faithfulness, he knew how to strongly reprove even the king of Israel when he came to him for help. Go to the prophets of thy father and thy mother. I wouldn't even look to thee, he said, but for Jehoshaphat. 2 Kings 3:13. And constantly he knew how to comfort and to honour and to commend and encourage all that were needful. So he did both. He condemned and he commended faithfully, which is a lesson to all of us, for it can be so lacking. So easy to criticise and condemn, not so quick to commend and show appreciation. And so without bias or prejudice, we should act at all times being truthful to all people, whoever they may be or whatever station they occupy in life. Now, our final comments last week concerned our belief that Eliakim is intended to typify the Lord Jesus, which is supported by what is said of him in these verses, especially verse 22. For the use of this in the New Testament in attributing to the Lord Jesus what is said here, who alone has the key of the house of David, is more than sufficient to support what we were intimating, that we're intended to see the Lord represented here. Now, we've noted, it's quoted in Revelation 3, verse 7, to the letter of to the church at Philadelphia. Now, we know that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, before entering into the apocalyptic visions from chapter 4 to the end. Now, in those seven churches, those letters, there is failure and decline and apostasy, apart from Smyrna, whom the Lord commends. And in Philadelphia, there was much that honoured God. And the Lord calls them to repentance. He's at the door of the churches seeking restored fellowship. In Revelation chapter 1, we read of the risen, exalted Lord appearing to John in Patmos in a manner that caused John to drop down before him as one dead. And the Lord then spoke to him, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and not, and have the keys of hell and of death." Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. So the Lord, as the living Lord, has the keys of hell and of death, and so much more. For to the church of Philadelphia, the Lord refers to this key, or keys, which he states, again, are the keys of David. This accords with our chapter 22, verse 22 of Isaiah. The key of the house of David will be laid, we read here, of Eliakim upon his shoulder, this being him historically, but certainly not in the wider intended purpose, typically, for his only one has the government upon his shoulder, says Isaiah 9 verse 6, and that's the one who is the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Eliakim typifies him here in a wonderful way. The Lord Jesus Christ, who governs all things because he holds the keys. Now, added to this, we have the support of Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, Revelation 3, verse 7. Undisputable support, which surely places it beyond doubt that the key that opens and shuts is firmly and forever in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Now, the person who has the key, which concerns the sovereign government of all things, we read, is the Lord, for all is upon his shoulder. So we'll not join the multitude who claim they serve him, who rail against this absolute authority, for he is no less than Almighty God, Revelation 1 verse 8. He's our great God and Saviour, as providentially we've just heard read from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And he is true God and eternal life, 1 John 5, verse 20. And the creator of all things, John 1, verse 3. So we should unite with the confession of Thomas and acclaim him as my Lord and my God, John 20 and verse 28, and bow to his almighty being, and accept he orders the affairs of life, as for when he shuts the door, no one can open it. And when he opens the door, no one can shut it. So his will is absolute, and we believe this to be so. We not only bow to it, we praise God that it is so, and we delight in it. He has the key of death. For the death of each person is determined by him. For it's he opens the door that takes people into eternity, and nothing can prevent the moment of death comes calling as the wages of sin. It's not possible for anyone to shut the door of death for any person whom the Lord has opened. We read in Job 14 verses 4 to 5, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. In Acts 17 we read of Paul preaching the gospel at Athens. He preached of the greatness of God the Creator, who dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And then he spoke of this God who rules as the God in whom our breath is. In him we live, move, and have our being. And so this is the God who Eliakim represents. And so, when he preached at Athens, he also preached of an appointed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now God gave King Hezekiah an extra 15 years. But this was ordered by the Lord as his will. And the fact that Enoch and Elijah did not die, but were translated to heaven physically, was intended to represent a glorious principle when the Lord will return. There will be those that will be caught up from us. There was a purpose in it. Now, we do not know how long we will live, not even if we live to an advanced age. We find only two of the great men or women of Scripture were sure that they would not die until they were aged. They are Abram and Peter. For they were told they would live to an advanced age. Genesis 15 verse 15 with Abraham and with Peter in John chapter 21 verse 18. And we mention King Hezekiah as being rare concerning his death, for he knew when he would die 15 years from that time. Now it's the risen Lord as the key of your death and mine. And it's the case we find people are very healthy and yet death takes them much sooner than you would realize. While others have to cope with very poor health and yet live to an advanced age. And this truly directs us to the words of Psalm 90 and verse 12, that we should learn to number our days, that we should apply our hearts to wisdom. And this is stated in the context of certain death. We are carried away as a flood, says the Psalm, verse 5. Life is like the flourishing grass, we read, but it is cut down and withereth, verse 6. We spend our years as a tale that is told, verse 9. And oh, dear friend, do not assume even on tomorrow. For in life we're in the midst of death. The beat of your and my pulse keeping us alive. But who determines when it stops beating? This makes obedience to the gospel most urgent, while there is the open door of grace. To linger is disastrous. To think you have plenty of time is utter folly. It was asked by Pilate what the people should do with Christ. The question comes to us all, but what is our response? They cried, crucify him, crucify him. But what do we cry? We own he has the key of life and receives repentant sinners. Sinners on their way to the tomb from the very womb. And the Lord has promised, as he spoke to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. We live now, and then we'll never die, because death to us is but a door into glory. The Lord also has the key of hell. And so it's he who determines one's destiny. He could tell the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, who have warned you? Or how can he escape the damnation of hell? It wasn't possible for them to escape it. Verse 33, he told his disciples why he spake in parables, which is often misunderstood. He spoke in parables that only those with spiritual minds would understand. The reason being, he tells us that seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And then he referred to this as being prophesied by Isaiah, Matthew 13, verses 13 and 14. Now the disciples were given ears to hear and eyes to see, but not the people in general. The Lord showed in the next verse, verse 15, that it's he. And people don't like this, but this is what the Lord tells us. I close their eyes and their ears to spiritual realities and bind them into hell, because he has the key. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote of the sufferings of the Lord's people being appointed. Appointed by God, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know we are appointed thereunto. Chapter 3, verse 3. He also wrote in chapter 5, verse 9, of another appointment, not concerning afflictions, but appointing judgment. He says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's therefore, as truly as there is an appointment of God that we should suffer tribulation, there's an appointment by God to life or death, to heaven or hell, as sure as the throne of God. Peter refers to a chosen people in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a holy and a royal priesthood, to regard their Lord as most precious. For they've been brought from darkness into God's most marvelous light. But then he refers to they who are not so favored in verse 8 of 1 Peter 2. For they are not appointed to life, he tells us, but to stumble at God's word, appointed to this disobedience. So this and much more we could add shows most clearly in the words of Revelation chapter 1, he has the key, not only to life. He has the keys of death and of hell. Now, who opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles? We're told it was the Lord. Otherwise, it would be left closed, and the heathen would be left in sin's darkness to suffer the terrible consequences of their sin. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, referred to this opening of the door. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9. And he adds, there are many adversaries who are engaged in seeking to close the door. But we're assured when the Lord opens the door, no one can shut it. Now, it's been open for about 2,000 years since the Lord brought into being the new covenant. And Satan has been engaged by various means and continues in seeking to shut the door to the blessing of sinners. But whatever he employs, and this I believe is one of his chief employments, he must fail. For it will remain open until the Lord determines to close it at his appointed time. We have heard, while in my younger days as a believer, when I was in an Arminian assembly, several times I heard them speaking of the door closing. And they used to illustrate this from the pulpit, and they used to tell the people, the door that was opened is now almost closed, dear people. There's just enough room for you to squeeze through. Don't be late. Come in. But how foolish is all this? The door is either open, says the scriptures, or it's closed. In the Lord's Mount Olivet discourse, when speaking of his return in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, we are told there that the lesson, of course, is to be watchful concerning his coming, to be ready. And then he says in verse 10, and the door was shut the moment he returns. The Lord refers to the time he would shut the door of mercy in Luke chapter 13. Verse 25, for his disciples had asked him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And they received the response, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. It's in this context the Lord's then stated, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, leaving many outside pleading for entrance, but too late. Now the gospel concerns the mercy and the wrath of God. And we've shown it's illustrated by an open and a shut door, thus controlled and ordered by the one who has the key of David. And so he has opened the door for sinners to enter and will close the door when the appointed day arrives. For Paul told the Athenians, there is an appointed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. When open, it is the day of opportunity. But when closed, it will be the end of time. It will be the eternal state, the consummation of all things. The Lord, as the promised Son of David, has the key that controls everything. For as we know it from the verses concerning Eliakim, all is laid upon his shoulder, verse 22. The government is committed to his hand, verse 21. And so he opens and shuts the door that determines who occupies all positions in government, and who are the government officials. We who are of faith and of favour to serve the Lord find this greatly comforting, that in a world that appears to be lawless and increasingly change and decay we see all around us, things in disarray as a ship without a rudder, it's far from the case. For everything is under divine control by the one who opens and shuts. And no one can change what he does. For his work cannot be hindered, it cannot be frustrated, it cannot be obstructed. Everything is in its place. proceeds at a determined pace to complete fulfillment. There is nothing that can fail. And that's a wonderful comfort. The door of mercy was open for Noah and his family. And they entered the door of that ark at the ordering of God. Come thou and thine house into the ark. Genesis 7 verse 1. God then secured them in. And his wrath came upon the whole world. The door was open to them at the appointed time. Closed to the wicked as God poured out his wrath. And as we know, that ark represents Christ, the refuge of sinners. Safe and secure from the storms of God's wrath. And in concluding our remarks this morning on the door of God's mercy, which, praise God, is still open, we must ask, are you still on the outside? Have you entered the open door? Or do you still serve sin, captivated by the things of this world, whatever they may be? If your life is not centered in Christ, they are centered upon the things of this world. Now, the 22nd chapter, which involves us now, concludes with the words, the Lord has spoken it. People who think they're in a sure place, and this is what we read in the closing verse, and the closing verse has struck me in a most deep manner. People think they're in a sure place, but they will be removed, however sure they may think they are. That their position is not so sure, not so secure. For it's the Lord who placed them there, and he can remove them at will. In the working of his purpose, removing not only wicked rulers, but also they who have supported them, bowing to their wickedness and helping in simple implications or implementation. And so people need to be aware that they do not support they who are in positions of authority when they demand of them what is evil, following their injustices, blindly following every demand. We found it most abominable only the past years in the United States. Even the judiciary politicized. Now they're running for cover because of the president coming in who says, I will see that your wickedness is dealt with. To what measure, we don't know. But these are his statements. They've served sin in their position, but they weren't in a sure place. Now they're exposed to much retribution. God is dealing with things. Nobody's in any place without reason. Great numbers support evil people for financial gain, but they ought to realize the people they serve are not in a sure place. And they'll be gone tomorrow. So then they'll have to answer for their complicity with evil. The media today are well rewarded in supporting the corrupt agenda of governments. And so the journalists call the truth misinformation. And their work, the truth. Knowing it's not. But they don't want to lose their good income by refusing to write according to government policy. And this is now the case big time in the days in which we live. But these people think they're in a sure place, but they're on sand, not upon the rock, and their time is coming. People who support people of power and authority who are engaged in great wickedness will be brought down with them. For they are not in a sure place, and so when they fall, they'll fall greatly. Why do we know this for certain? It's because we read here, the Lord has spoken it. And he has shown us throughout scripture and history that he does so even with the world's most powerful leaders who rule until the Lord removed them, for he put them in their place. They've served his will, and he'll put them down. People need to realize they must not be supportive of evil people, for it's sure that it's not only they are exposed to God's displeasure, for in supporting them, they've placed themselves with them in unity with their wickedness. And as I say, they've been building on a foundation of sand, and they'll pay the price for their folly. Now, to close, let me just make these remarks. In chapter 23, it brings us to the end of the last section, which commenced in chapter 13. We'll be moving to that, God willing, in the next message. And Isaiah has shown us it's God's wrath is dealing with the nations in the sin. Now, it's taken us months to get here, as we've been noting that God does punish sin personally and nationally, doing so justly in his righteous indignation, and doing so by means which serve his purpose, often strange but suitable, even using evil powers to be a rod in his hand. Before leaving chapter 22, we must return to a point we made in our last message, that in these chapters 13 to 23, only one person is referred to by name who served sin among the nations, which the prophet tells us would be judged, and that is Shebna. Chapter 22, verse 15. The only one named who served sin, no other names are given. Otherwise, the prophet speaks in general terms concerning the nations to be judged. And it surely teaches us it's not unacceptable to name people who lead in wickedness, to call them out, to warn people about such people. Paul warned Timothy concerning Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy 4:14. Watch him. He has done me much harm. He also wrote of the evil teaching and work of Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, and of Philetus in 2 Timothy 2 verse 17. So although many object, and many do, of naming people as evil workers, for we should not, they tell us, be judgmental, God does so, and also the apostles. And so we must follow their practice, but do so, and I emphasize, with care and with caution. For to neglect to do so is to lack sufficient love and upholding of God's truth, and preserving our people from such teachers. There are many among us who are as Jannes and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3:8, who withstood Moses, who are designated in that verse, resistors of the truth, corrupt minds, being reprobate concerning the faith. But there's also Eliakim, who's named the one righteous person, highly commended. So as sure as we should name they who are evil workers, we must be ready to commend, recommend, and give the honour to they who are faithful to their calling. Honourable brothers and sisters who, like Eliakim, proved a great asset in his duties to God and man. We must know when to reprove and when to commend, to expose as false and praise when it's deserving. Let's attend to doing so, reproving when necessary, and encouraging and helping they who are truly commendable to their service of God. Now, I leave it there, and trust the Lord will bless his word as we move on to chapter 23, God willing. with our next message. May the Lord bless his word and bless us in the hearing. Amen. Now we shall turn again where we opened in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. We sung this at the beginning of the service and we shall sing again from verse 15 to the close. Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net. Turn unto me thy face, and to thy mercy show, because that I am desolate, and am brought very low. From verse 15, then, mine eyes unto the Lord. Mine eyes unto the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth thy feet out of the net. Because that I am desolate and am brought very low, my heart's griefs are increased, me from distress relieve. See my affliction and my pain, and all my sins forgive. Consider thou my foes, because they many are, and if the cruel hatred is which they against me bear, O do thou keep my soul, do thou deliver me, God shame, because I trust in thee. Let uprightness and truth keep me who thee attend. Redemption, Lord, to Israel, from all his troubles send. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.